According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would. Tell you what, let's return to 2 Corinthians, remind ourselves that this is a 2 Corinthians series, and then we'll return back to our study on angelology. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh passage, our verse-by-verse exposition has brought us all the way down through verse 10. We read, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And this is the attitude that hopefully each one of us will begin to foster, that the Lord will begin to produce this within us, that we will start to observe his purposes in our testing rather than simply our own, the consequences that we faced and the grumblings that we, when we communicate the fact that we don't like what we're going through, all right? Whether we like it or not is irrelevant. The Father has assigned it, and we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we're learning these lessons here in the context of the angelic conflict. All right, so this is where we were in 2 Corinthians when we put all that on hold before moving on to verse 11 about becoming foolish. And moving on, before we move on to the next development in this chapter, to take the time to undertake a study that we actually have been promising for a long, long time. We've done basic studies on angels in the past, but this is the most thorough and comprehensive I think I've ever done. And looking forward to building on where we left it just 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks? 3 weeks. 2 weeks ago. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer, ask the Father to bless our study, and proceed into the truth, shall we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege that it is for us to assemble together. Father, this is a blessing, an abundant life blessing, Father. Who are we that we should enter into your counsel? And yet you take great delight, Father, in making clear, teaching us from your truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth and that the Spirit of truth guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we commit to you now this time set before us. We ask that you would set aside distractions. We ask that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are ready to move on to a new segment today. We kind of left it. We actually, 2 weeks ago, ended at a wonderful spot. We took you through the Hebrew vocabulary in the first development, main point A. We took you through the Greek vocabulary in the second development of main point B. All of this is still under Roman numeral 1, the introduction and definitions. So main point A were the Hebrew Aramaic terms and everything involved there. You have notes available, by the way, that we published and distributed down through point 24. And then under point B, we moved on to the Greek terms and took you through from angelos down to zoon, A to Z, angelos to zoon, points 1 through 14, a variety of subpoints and other details there. We're ready now for the third introduction before we move on to the actual development. And the third introduction under main point C are the angel-demon distinctions, the angel-slash-demon distinctions. And many of the things that we have commented upon already in the process of working our way through the vocabulary, I think I've already given it away, and I've made no secret of the fact that I believe that demons are not fallen angels, that there are differences between fallen angels and demons. I understand that it's very commonly taught that, well, it's just all the same. There's good angels, there's bad angels, and the bad angels are the demons. And I think that's very simplistic approach, and I think it fails to identify certain distinctions that have to be reckoned with. And once I believe you take a closer look at it and you're left with unsolved puzzles, you're then left to try to reconcile those unsolved puzzles. And the best way to reconcile those unsolved puzzles is to start to observe differences between the fallen angels and the demons. Start to observe that something must have happened to the Nephilim after their physical bodies were killed. They didn't just disappear. They went somewhere, all right? Those spirits are not in Adam, however. And so there's a difference between a fallen angel that's killed and a human being that's killed, whereby the person is either in Adam or in Christ. They're either saved or they're lost. They're going to go to heaven. They're going to go to hell. We understand what happens when humanity passes away with physical death, but what happens with a Nephilim whose body is killed, as per, for example, the flood that killed all the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6? What happens then to their disembodied spirits? All right, and is it a human spirit? Is it an angel spirit? How does that work? When you have an angel father and a human mother, what happens to the immaterial part of those hybrids? All right, and this is where some of the puzzles then start to find their solutions when we start to observe the angel-demon distinctions. All right, and I believe there's at least five areas where we can view these as clearly distinct. Are there similarities? Of course there are similarities, but I think the distinctions overrule the similarities that bring us to this actual conclusion. The first of which we've commented upon deals with embodiment. You have craving embodiment on the one hand, that would be the demons, versus self-embodiment on the other hand, that would be the angels. Craving embodiment on the one hand versus self-embodiment on the other. So this is our first distinction that we draw between the demons and the fallen angels. Join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 8. We'll take a look at this. Luke chapter 8. And this is the first of our five distinctions, I think, that really help to paint this picture for us. Luke chapter 8. We saw this already in the vocabulary, dealing with legion, dealing with these demons. And their fear that when Jesus cast them out, that they would be bound in the abyss. That the abyss is a location, a prison location for the demons until such time as they are, that the abyss itself is unlocked and the entire abyss is emptied out during the Great Tribulation. Prior to that, the abyss is a prison for the unclean spirits. It's a prison for the demons. And they confess their fear of that here in Luke chapter 8, verses 28 through 32. The context for this begins in verse 26, so I'm backing up just a couple verses. In verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So they're departing a Jewish region and coming into a Gentile region here. And when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. This starts to actually point us ahead to the second distinction of what we're going to see, the chaos, the insanity, the mindless chaos of demonism. We'll get to that under point two. And so he had not put on any clothing for a long time, was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Then verse 28, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, is this the man speaking or is this the demons that are speaking when these words are uttered? All right. Or both, okay? The demons are in control of this man's faculties. The demons are in control of what this man does. And clearly they're speaking in the plural. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Verse 30, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered into him. Now here's the key, verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. The craving that they have for this embodiment, even to the point where if human beings are not available, then animals are acceptable. Animals are a good condolence prize, as it were, a good second option. Anything that has breath, anything that has blood, for example. Physical embodiment is what they're craving. So there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter into the swine, and he gave them permission. So you see this craving for embodiment, that if humans aren't available, then even animals become acceptable. We've seen other passages whereby when a demon is cast out, it says he wanders through waterless places and then desires to go back to the home that he was kicked out of. And he goes back and he finds that it's been swept and put in order. And he brings seven more of his friends with him, and the last estate for that man is worse than the first, we're told. All right, well, why is it called waterless places when this demon is disembodied? What is it that those demons actually crave in connection with their embodiment? All right, so now that's on the one hand. On the other hand, we have angels, elect and fallen angels, who never have had physical bodies. They've always been spirits. They've always been bodiless in the physical sense because they do have bodies in the spiritual sense. We understand the distinction between the physical and the spiritual when you look at 1 Corinthians 15. And you see the different kinds of bodies. And angels have bodies. It's just that they have spirit bodies. And they don't crave the physical existence that the demons seem to crave. And when they have to interact in the material universe, then they materialize within the material universe. They actually assume a physical form. And we see this in Genesis 19. We see hints of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, not explicitly stated, but understood in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's take a look at this. Genesis 19, verse 3 and verse 10. And these are cases where in the vocabulary we observe that angels are sometimes called men. Why are they called men? Because they have materialized in this physical universe in human form. In truly human form, genetically human form, interestingly enough. So much so, or at least close enough, where they when they do procreate with human women, there are offspring. All right. Genesis 19. Verse 3 and verse 10. Now, this follows the context from chapter 18 and where they were called men, and they're going to be called men here as well. But you will note, if you back up a couple verses to verse 1, they're called angels. So two angels came to Sodom. And the very same folks that we have in view here are going to also be called men. How could they be called both angels and men at the same time? Because they have materialized in this physical universe in human form. So two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." Lot has very much an interest in getting them out of sight as quickly as he can, getting them indoors safely before the general population of Sodom spots these guys, and to get them out of town as early as he can. They said, however, "No, well, we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Notice they have a physical existence that includes eating capacity. All right, eating capacity. I'm looking forward to that, by the way, in the resurrection. Looking forward to the eating capacity we're going to have with the resurrection bodies, all right? And the new wine and all the feasting that we're going to be doing in glory. All right, and the issues here. Well, notice the interaction that takes place. The Sodomites come out and they want to commit this atrocity and this abomination, God calls it. And Lot's response is almost as ugly as the ugliness the Sodomites want to engage in. Notice they're going to barge past him to get to these visitors. In verse 9, they said, "Stand aside." And furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge." So they're totally dismissive of Lot's divine norms and standards. They view him as an outsider also. And he's not going to rule over them. He says, "Now we will treat you worse than them." So he just lined himself up for the Sodomite victimization here. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, again, they're called angels in one verse, they're called men in another verse. They reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So you notice physical interaction here. They can reach out, they can grab, they can pull them indoors, they can close the door. They are operating within the physical universe as men in human form. Yet they're still angels. All right. So we understand that this is the embodiment capacity that angels have. Elect angels and fallen angels have such capacity. They don't crave to possess some other body, either human or animal, because when they want to, they can assume a form of their own. 2 Corinthians 11:14, I think, is valuable. Just a chapter prior to where we are presently in chapter 12. And you ask yourself, do they do this today? Can angels walk among us today in human form? You bet. They probably do. We're told in Hebrews that in some cases it's a test of our hospitality. It's a test of our graciousness. I wonder sometimes if it's a test of our preparedness to give the gospel. How ready we are to seek and to save the lost, to provide the gospel to someone that may be asking us. Maybe they're not even human beings. Maybe they're angels that were sent to test us. But in 2 Corinthians 11:13, we find out that Satan disguises himself. And the word for disguise there speaks of a metamorphosis. It speaks about a transformation of his schematics. All right? And the idea that they assume a form, they assume a physical existence. And so therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Again, the change of the schematics there and the assuming of a human form. So, when I see craving embodiment on the one hand versus self-embodiment on the other hand, I view that as a distinction. And I ask myself, well, why is that? If these demons can just assume a physical form, then why desire to possess those pigs? And then what happens when those pigs rush headlong into the water, right? We don't see the demons after that. They're evidently gone. And we start to ask ourselves, what's the connection between drowning and casting out the demon? Does drowning actually bind these demons in the abyss? Okay, because they were all drowned at the flood. Here these swine are drowned. Different components there. All right. A second distinction to be found in chaos on the one hand versus order on the other. Chaos on the one hand versus order on the other. And we've already hinted at it in Luke. Let me get back to Luke 8. The nakedness, the insanity, the inhumanity, the howling at things, the flopping around, versus order on the other. Luke chapter 8. I included these verses just because it's the same passage we had under point 1. Thought we could save some time and stay in a passage we're very familiar with. But there's other passages. There was a man that came to the Lord and said, "Help me, Lord, my son's a lunatic." And starts to describe, again, more of this chaos, more of this insanity, being thrown into the fire or cutting himself. All right? That's happening today. Teenagers are cutting themselves. And why is that? Doctors and psychologists are trying to come up with their answers, but, you know, if it's in the spirit realm, if it's demons, what good are these secular doctors and psychologists going to, you know, are they going to come up with this? Scripture tells us about the chaos that happens. Verses 27 and 35 of Luke chapter 8 speak of this chaos, this insanity. Not put on any clothing for a long time, not living in the house, but in tombs. Something that we observed in the Old Testament vocabulary with the jackals and the owls and the ostriches, all the haunts of those creatures in the Old Testament, that they dwelt in wild places, that they haunted those particular territories. That's not the way the fallen angels operate. The fallen angels operate in political capitals. The fallen angels operate in the course of this age. They're running this world. All right? It's a huge difference. The organization and structure that the fallen angels preside over is not the mindless, drooling insanity of a demoniac. Quite different. So chaos on the one hand versus order on the other. Versus order on the other. Notice once this man is cured, once Jesus casts out the legion, I like the expression in verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. All right? That's telling right there. That shows you the insanity that comes with the possession, the mindless rage that comes with the possession. And they became frightened. You know, you ever been frightened of a normal person? It's kind of interesting. It's like, well, they were accustomed to the demoniac. And, you know, I don't know what they had against him, but they kind of liked the fact that he was living out there in the tombs. Now he's in his right mind. Now he's clothed. He's probably going to move back into town again. There's got to be a story behind that. Scripture doesn't tell us. But they do want Jesus to get out of here. And the different reactions that happen there. Now, order on the other hand. Ephesians 2:2, 1 John 5:19, Revelation 9:11. I'd like you to consider exactly, and this shouldn't be a surprise, but the world we live in and the philosophies of the age we live in, and consider how much order is necessary to keep running this program that Satan is running in this present evil age. All right? Understand that it may seem chaotic to us, but there's a method to the madness. Ephesians 2:2, 1 John 5:19, and Revelation 9:11. Ephesians 2:2, and while I'm thinking about it, we could add some other passages. I mean, even the verses that show you the hierarchy, that show you the structure, rulers, authorities, principalities, powers, you got verses that show you order and design in their hierarchies. That's not chaos. That's not a mindless jumble of insanity. That shows leadership. It shows structure. It shows rank. What do we see here in Ephesians 2:2? Backing up a verse to verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the description of your life before you got saved. This is a description of your neighbor's life, your unbelieving coworker, or your friend or family member or neighbor. All right, and how do they operate today? We're told right here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world. Have you ever set up a course? You set up an obstacle course, if you set up an orienteering course, you've set up an educational course, you've set up a course of study, or any course, I don't care. Any course you set up, what does it take? It takes design, it takes intelligence, it takes order, it takes planning. There is a course. God has set a course before us. We're supposed to run with endurance the course, the race that's set before us. Well, guess what? It's not the only course that's out there. There's a course of this age, and we know who's in charge of that. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there is order, there is design, there's effective leadership in this realm. There's effective leadership in this realm. What is it that's driving all of the philosophies of this age? They're too coordinated to be accidental, right? They're all in cahoots with one another. See, because the God of this age has so structured his alternative to the plan of God. And so there is order on the other. And it may seem to be chaotic, but there is a method to that madness. And so we see it described here in Ephesians 2:2. Moving on to 1 John 5:19. Do you believe it when it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what do you think is driving the philosophies of our age? The spirit that is now working in our universities, on campus, in every course. And not just the ones you might expect, not just the philosophy courses. Geography, history, language arts, all of it is slanted with this cosmos wisdom. The spirit of this age is at work and it's driving this world loud and clear. demands conformity. More and more, we're the ducks out of water, right? We're the aliens and strangers, and we're getting more so. We're getting more so as the darkness gets darker. I hope we understand this. So if we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the whole world, all right, the whole world. You say, well, not my country. My country is still a client nation. We're still blessed of the Lord, are we? All right, are we? I thought my students in Kiev were very perceptive. I never had a student ask this before because they pointed out that that Cyrus in Persia became saved, that Cyrus was called my servant, my shepherd. The Lord called Cyrus my servant, my shepherd, that Cyrus was a believer, that God allowed Cyrus to permit the Jews to return to Israel. He issued the decree giving the Jews freedom and ability to return back to their land. So Persia had a believing king, but Persia still had a fallen angel running the country in Daniel chapter 10. The prince of Persia had captured Gabriel. And then it took Michael to rescue Gabriel, and they went back to fight the war, and the prince of Greece was coming, and we were looking at the angelic conflict from the standpoint of Daniel chapter 10. And I thought it was very perceptive on the part of that student who asked the question and said, well, wait a minute, there was a believer as a human king of that country. Was there still a fallen angel running the place? Okay. Something to keep in mind. And as we pray for kings and all who are in authority over us, pray for your mayor, your governor, your president, every level of authority that's over you. But understand this, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We need to understand that. So there's order, there's design, there's intelligence that's crafting all of this. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And here's a point where I think chaos meets order, that God is going to actually do two things in the Great Tribulation. He is actually going to permit these demons for the first time ever to have self-embodiment. Then when they come up out of the abyss, they're going to have self-embodiment in the form of these lion, horse, scorpion demons that come out of the abyss. So for the first time, demons will have self-embodiment. But then also for the first time, demons are going to have leadership. They're going to have order and structure with the king over them. And so without reading the entire chapter, you understand that this is where the abyss is unlocked. That the angel, the mighty angel, comes down with the key, he unlocks the bottomless pit, and then it's literally hell on earth for the great tribulation. And so they come storming forth, and we're told in verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. We'll discuss that in the development when we detail all the named angels of the Bible. Apollyon. Greek mythology called him Apollo. Okay? Abaddon, destruction. And so for the first time, demons are permitted self-embodiment, and they're provided leadership and structure that they've never had before. All right, so these are two of the contrasts I find between fallen angels and demons, the embodiment issue, the chaos versus order issue. Thirdly, the production of visionary spiritual experiences. Angels do this. There's no record of demons doing this. Elect angels and fallen angels can produce waking or sleeping visionary spiritual experiences for humanity. Elect angels and fallen angels. I'll give you scriptures for each one. Elect angels, like in Ezekiel 40, Daniel 10, Revelation 1. And fallen angels. Job 7, Ezekiel 13, Luke 4. Elect angels and fallen angels can produce waking or sleeping visionary spiritual experiences for humanity. Now, I can paint a picture. Human beings can discuss a narrative. And if we're descriptive enough and vivid enough, then your imagination can follow something that I describe, And in your thinking, I can take you into wherever. I can take you to Middle Earth or Narnia, or we can describe a fictional place. And you'll see it in your mind's eye, simply because the power of words will bring you, if they're descriptive enough and you're imaginative enough, the power of words can take you into different realms. Well, this is far beyond that. This is actually a visual experience, that these, an ecstatic state, that human beings would be said to be in the spirit, transported into the spiritual dimension and seen a panoply of visionary experiences, in some cases with centuries passing in mere moments. See, it's not just God who sends those visions. Oftentimes he sends those visions, but he uses the capacity of an angel. An angel actually arrives on hand. It's the angel on hand locally that produces that visionary experience in the human being that has to see and hear and experience these things. All right, and there's no record of demons ever doing this. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, now here's the angel we see in verse 3. There was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And so here is Ezekiel. Is he still on planet Earth? Is he still living in exile? You know, is his body laying there while his spirit is taken on this journey? It's going to be a long journey. It's going to last all the way through to the end of the book. All right, he's going to have a tour of the millennial temple. He's going to be brought forward in time to see the millennial temple as it's built. And so the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." All that you see. And basically this angel is then going to serve as the tour guide for this visionary experience. There's a visionary experience that Ezekiel is going to have. Daniel chapter 10 is another example. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. All right, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. And then we get details of how this vision came about and who he sees in this vision. And follows here, you see verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Goes on to describe these things. Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And an angel is sent to bring him this message. The Father gave the Son permission to reveal, and the Son dispatched an angel to take it to the Apostle John. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Remember, Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not going to come back and stand upon this earth until Second Advent. So he dispatches an angel to deliver this message to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. All right, then he turns and then he's caught up into this vision, and he's going to have an angelic escort all through his visionary experiences. Now, it's not just the elect angels that are doing this. Not just the elect angels that are doing this. In Job 7, verses 13 through 15, we've got an interesting testimony. Job's accusers were not careful about who they were listening to. I should have known better. Job 11, 13 through 15. And it's interesting, some of these guys even admitted that their information against Job was whisperings that they received in their night visions, and they're repeating some of those whisperings. You think they would know better. And in any event, here's Job's testimony in chapter 7. As he voices his lament, he's not going to be quiet, no matter how much they tell him to be quiet. He says in verse 11, Job 7:11, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the dragon, the great sea monster, that you set a guard over me? You know, am I your enemy, God? Why are you out to get me? I'm not the dragon. I'm not the sea. If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, you know, suffering is bad enough during the day. At least I can get a good night's sleep and forget that I have all this affliction going on. Nope, not even then, Job says, not even then. There's no escape in his bed. And you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. Well, what's the source of those visions? What's the source of those nightmares? Are those elect angels doing that? Are those fallen angels doing that? You think Satan gave up after he struck Job from his head to his feet and Job didn't curse God and die? He continued to afflict Job. Nightmares during the night, we're told here. All right. Back to Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 13. Another example. See, this is stuff that we don't want to deny the reality of these things. They are happening. People today that consult mediums, people today that go to fortune tellers, it's not just hokey, not just phony stuff. There are real demons at work, real fallen angels at work, real visions that do take place. I don't have a doubt in my mind that Joseph Smith saw what he saw. I just deny that it came from God the Father. All right? I have no doubt at all that Muhammad saw what he saw. It just wasn't from God the Father. It wasn't the angel Gabriel. It wasn't an elect angel giving him the Quran. Ezekiel 13, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. There's actually 13 verses in here that talk about the falsehood and the lying and the spirits that they're listening to. And in some cases, they're actually listening to liars. And in other cases, they're just making it up themselves, coming from their own imagination. Luke chapter 4. Here, Satan tried this with Jesus. In Luke chapter 4. And this is so similar to what Ezekiel experienced. This is something that can't happen in the physical universe. This has to take place in the spiritual dimension, where not only do you have a breadth of things spatially, but also temporally in time, that the unfolding of the millennia can be flashed by in a moment. See. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, is there a place on earth where you can stand and you can see everything? You know, I mean, even if you are at the top of Mount Everest, how much can you really see? Can you see Texas from there? All right. And I think this idiom is quite interesting, too, in a moment of time. And I wonder if this was not from Adam to the end. If this was not, you know, all the past empires that have risen and fallen, all the great kingdoms of the earth, those that are still presently existing and those that no longer exist. But he led him up and showed him, demonstrated to him, all the kingdoms of the cosmos in a moment of time. A spiritual vision that is beyond the mortal capacity to even process, beyond what our physical eyes can even register, right? This is what, again, it was I thought it was a brilliant observation on the part of one of the students in Kiev, the idea that John didn't see anyone worthy to break the scroll, to open the scroll and break the seals, and that he had a vision of everything in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. How was John able to see all that? All right. But he evidently scanned out across the cosmos, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, in that moment, and he knew, isn't this amazing? With a view of every human and angel alike, he saw you, he saw me, he saw everybody, and said, not one is worthy to open that scroll. That's amazing. The capacity we're going to have when we cast off this mortality, and we're able to see and think and dwell in multiple dimensions, possibly even sing in multiple dimensions. Wouldn't that be great? With voices of many waters, right? You can be your own personal quartet or your own personal symphony. You don't need the four different voices to sing the four different parts. You do it in our multiplied capacity. All right. Well, here is Satan showing him, providing a visual, visionary spiritual experience. Now, sometimes these visions are so powerful that the experience is not clear. Subpoint A. Sometimes these visions are so powerful the experience is not clear, whether it is in the body or out of the body. The Apostle Paul testified to this. He didn't know. When he was caught up to the third heaven, he didn't know. If it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And he heard the things that man is not permitted to utter. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, the passage that launched this entire angelology series. Sometimes these visions are so powerful, the experience is not clear whether it is in the body or out of the body. You know, the Apostle John, he was in the Spirit, we're told, on the Lord's Day. What does that mean, in the Spirit? Does that mean he was in fellowship? All right? That's more than just a carnal versus spiritual statement there. John wasn't saying, oh, I was in fellowship on this particular day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in that ecstatic state that a lot of times we don't understand entirely because we live in the post-charismatic age of the church when it comes right down to it. All right. But there is never mention made of a demon with this ability. There's never a mention made of a demon that shows great visions, a demon that leads somebody into a visionary experience. The demon himself is the one craving experience when it comes right down to it. There's no demon that's ever seen possessing this ability. All right. No demon is ever seen possessing this ability. The closest they come to is when a wicked spirit says, well, I will be a deceiving influence in the mouth of his prophets, meaning that he will possess those false prophets and utter lies. But there's no mention made that they're going to go to the king and they're going to present some kind of a panorama or some kind of a vision or some kind of an experience. That seems to be limited to the angelic realm and the capacity of elect angels and fallen angels in order to create those visionary experiences. I wonder sometimes, this drive that people have to create holograms, this drive that scientists are trying to create these holographic three-dimensional images. I mean, don't get me wrong, I think it's awesome. I think it's cool. Very Star Trek-y. I would love to have my own holodeck, okay? But I probably wouldn't be a good idea, okay? I would likely not come out very often. But now think about it. What is that, though? What is that? That escapism that captures the human imagination. Put me into an alternate reality. Put me into a universe of my own creation instead of this universe of God's design and His wisdom and His glory. So I wonder sometimes, what exactly is it that's motivating this quest for such inventions? All right. Point four. Here's another distinction. I told you there's five of these. Point four, the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We're told this in Matthew 25:41. But we also find that there are different realms of dead that are kept separate until such time as they are thrown into that lake of fire. More distinctions. And I ask, well, who are those guys? So the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I probably should have ended the point there and made an A and a B after that. I failed to, but that's all right. So the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's their destiny. That's their judgment, all right? Just because they haven't been cast into the lake of fire yet does not mean that their judgment is idle or that they're not condemned. They are. They've been fallen angels since they fell. That is ultimately their destiny, and that's where unbelievers are going to be cast also, we're told. All right, so in Matthew 25:41, it's not limited to Satan and his angels because there are, this is the sheep and goat judgment passage, there are unbelieving human beings that are sent there as well. Matthew 25:41. This is at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and all the Gentile nations are brought before him, and unbelievers are removed from planet Earth. Only believers, only the sheep, will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The goats are executed. And he says, depart from me, accursed ones. Depart from me, accursed ones. And I'm not going to teach this chapter this hour, but if you want the two-minute version of how to teach Matthew 25, notice the term accursed ones in verse 41, and notice the term the righteous in verse 37. The distinction is between believers and unbelievers. You have the righteous on the one hand, you have the accursed ones on the other hand. And the only distinction between righteousness and the curse is faith in Jesus Christ. These people aren't going to go into the millennium because they did good deeds and they gave clothes to naked people. All right? What they did as a reflection of their righteousness. Or what they did not do, even to the least of these, they did not do as a reflection of their unrighteousness, their accursed standing. And so you highlight the term righteous in verse 37. You highlight those on his left, accursed ones in verse 41. And we see that this is a division between the saved and the lost. It's as simple as that. So depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's their destiny. And unbelieving humanity is sent there as well. Unbelieving humanity is sent there as well. Now, when we turn to Revelation chapter 20, we start to observe some distinctions. And we ask ourselves, what is going on here? And there aren't a lot of answers in Revelation chapter 20. And so we're left to consider, and we're left to compare Scripture to Scripture, and we're left to ponder whether or not this may then be an explanation for other questions that we've left unresolved up until now, if that makes any sense to you. All right, Revelation chapter 20. And after the final Gog-Magog rebellion is put down, you'll notice something about this lake of fire, by the way. Don't believe the bad teaching that's out there about annihilation. No such thing. Because it's the end of chapter 19 that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into this lake of fire. At the end of chapter 19, verse 20, you'll notice that the beast was seized and with him the false prophet. And these two are thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. That's at the end of chapter 19. And they're still there 1,000 years later. When Satan is thrown in chapter 20 and verse 10, notice, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice, where the beast and the false prophet are also. How about that? Chapter 20 and verse 10. By the time Satan arrives at the end of the millennium, the beast and the false prophet are still there, suffering day and night, we're told. This is the second death. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Don't believe the annihilation blasphemy and false teaching that's out there. It's not true. It's not true. Atheists don't go to heaven. I don't care what the Pope says. All right. There's another sermon. Now, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. We understand this universe is going to be consumed. All matter, all physical matter in this universe is going to be consumed, exploding in great heat, we're told. And so there are no more heavens, there is no more earth. Everything, the totality of all physical existence is now energy existence. Okay? And so is then manifest this great white throne. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. It's kind of hard to imagine standing on something when there is no more earth to stand upon, but this is what we have. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So here we have the judgment. Now this is after the destruction of the heavens and the earth, but this is before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And all the unbelievers have to be cast into the lake of fire, because no unbeliever will ever, ever, ever walk upon the new earth. All right? There will be no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. All the first things are gone before the new heavens and the new earth are manifest at the beginning of chapter 21. So, here are the unbelievers. And this is what I want to know. What is up with this other group of dead? Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's the mystery. If that wasn't in there, we'd be just fine with saying death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And we would have a very firm handle on death and Hades, because we're not unfamiliar with death and Hades. We understand Sheol from the Old Testament. We understand the place of torments across the gulf from the place of comfort. We understand that when an unbeliever goes to hell, that hell or Hades is not their final incarceration point. It is only where they're held until they are delivered to the resurrection of judgment. But Scripture says every knee will confess. Every knee will bend, every tongue will confess. So that includes these unbelievers as well. They are kept in hell, in Hades, until this point of time. And then they are brought forth, and even death and Hades are brought forth. And every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then every fallen angel, every unbelieving human being, is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And even death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. See that in verse 14? This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, so then we back up and we say, well, okay, I've got this great handle on death and Hades, but what is the sea that gave up the dead which are in it? And what is the sea? Is that the Caribbean? Caspian? The Black Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea. We can name seas all morning. Is it a hydrological sea? Is it oceanographic? Or is there a connection to the sea that we've seen ever since the creation of Leviathan, ever since the formation of the dragon, ever since the assigning of that spiritual realm of existence? Is this the sea from which, in fact, Antichrist arises? All right. Different things to study related to that. Also, what happens when we get to the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21 and verse 1? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Is that oceanographic? Does that mean that the new earth is all just one massive megacontinent and there is no ocean? There is no sea? Well, we know there's rivers. Where do they flow? Or is there something else at work? What is a sea that contains dead? What kind of dead? Okay, now we're thinking. Now we're comparing Scripture to Scripture. Now we're starting to say, well, what kind of dead wouldn't go to hell? What kind of dead would go to another holding place? a dimension or a realm of existence? Are these the Adamic dead, those in Adam? Okay, or is this something else? We start to understand, well, wait a minute. Could this be the final answer to what we were pondering all along about what happened to those Nephilim when their bodies were killed? Because they weren't in Adam. They don't have a human father. Okay? So they're not in Adam. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. But these Nephilim with angel fathers and human mothers, when their physical bodies are destroyed, like in Noah's flood, where did their souls go? Did their souls go to hell? Why, where'd their souls go to hell? They're not in Adam. Where do their souls go? Okay. In any event, I believe that this is the giving up of the Nephilim dead related to this here in the sea that gave up the dead which were in it. All right. So death and Hades are destined for this fire, but the dead within the sea are a separate classification from the dead within death and Hades. Okay? We might think that they're only mostly dead. All right? Or a movie quote. Or that it's a different kind of dead. It's a different kind of dead than the dead that is awaiting the, in hell, awaiting the resurrection of judgment to stand before the great white throne. Finally, the fifth point of testimony. The Apostle Paul uses the distinction of angels and spirits in his manipulations of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Acts chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. This is a defense that Paul makes in one of his trials. Acts chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. And he acknowledges, and this was a distinction that he accepts as valid in his own defense. The Pharisees accept this as valid. The Sadducees reject all of it. But the expression itself is informative because the expression itself shows us that they are not to be equated. They are not one and the same. Acts 23, verses 8 and 9. Context for this backs up to verse 1, but I'll start my reading in verse 6. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and another group Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. So Paul is discerning enough to realize that he can work with this here. He can manipulate things. That there is a division already built in, ready to be exploited. And he knows this division very well because he used to be a part of this division in his Pharisee days and his dad's Pharisee days. So he begins to cry out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And boy, that just lights a fire, okay, particularly among the Sadducees. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. See how they're different? But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now that's the Holy Spirit's commentary on the Sadducees' disbelief. The Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, and it goes on. But this distinction between angels and spirits, it was Paul's view as a Pharisee, and it's the correct view. It's the right view that angels and spirits are distinct beings. Okay? Related to that. All right, so there's five arguments. Five arguments that make the case that it's better to think of demons as something different than a fallen angel. It's better to think of demons as the offspring of fallen angels and human mothers that start out as Nephilim giants until they physically die, and then they continue on as the disembodied spirits that we call the shades, or the different terms that we gave you, the shadim that we gave you in the Hebrew vocabulary. All right, we will come back on Wednesday then and be ready for developments, multiple developments, including when were the angels created and how were they created and all the other aspects of who the angels are. We are done with introduction. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Thank you for Thank you for letting me come back home and be back among the flock, Father. Thank you for this congregation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.